Open right back up to where we left off last night, Nehemiah chapter 5. And as we left off with Tim last night, the remnant was doing quite well. We had all this shoulder-to-shoulder work and shoulder-to-shoulder weaponry, and he was talking about the oneness and really the priesthood of all believers, and thinking that everybody's in on this. It's going to be great. And then we turn to chapter 5. So start reading with me, please. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." So basically, that's outlining three groups that are in grave danger. There are those with large families who have no land and who are starving, and perhaps the work on the wall has kept them from earning wages. There are also those who have mortgaged their fields and cannot now pay their debts because of the famine that is mentioned. And finally, there are those who have borrowed large sums of money to pay the Persian taxes, which could be up to 40 or 50%, and were now having to sell their sons and especially their daughters into debt slavery. So those are the three groups being outlined for us there. Verse 6, "I was very angry," says Nehemiah. "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us all abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called in the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor," this is a parenthesis. The chapters 1 through 7 of Nehemiah, as well as chapter 13, are really part of Nehemiah's personal journal. They're his diary section of the book before the more public parts of the book in the other chapters. And this is kind of a parenthesis in his personal journal. Verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand." And this is more like a newspaper report that everyone could read along the way. "And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king, and you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day in the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. We can name the stories with just a few notes from the tunes. Ba-bum, ba-bum, bum-bum-bum-bum, bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum. What is it? Y'all are so good. Bum-bum, bum-bum-bum-bum-bum. Bum-bum-bum-bum. See? We can immediately do that with that few notes because those tunes are macro. They cover whole franchises of movies that span years of our lives. But the lyrics of songs are like a mental zoom in on unforgettable scenes. So we hear doe, a deer, a female deer, and you immediately see Maria and the children on a daisy-covered mountain meadow and dancing all around Salzburg. And you hear, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And you see Dorothy with her unnaturally red lips and that blue jumper, okay? And she's doing that funky little skip down the yellow brick road with Toto and the guys, right? We hear, salagadula, mintagabula, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. And you see the fairy godmother waving her wand, and the pumpkin becomes a carriage, and the mice become white horses, and Cinderella gets that really cool updo, okay? We hear, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And we can immediately see Nehemiah in chapters 5 and 6. It is as though John Newton had these chapters in mind when he wrote that stanza of what is now the world's most famous hymn. And so I am very glad to use his great outline for us as we unpack this passage this morning, beginning with, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. What do we see in Nehemiah specifically, about the fear that grace teaches? Grace teaches our hearts to fear. What do we see in Nehemiah about the fear that grace teaches? In the first place, it is foundational. The fear of God, which is a huge concept in the scripture, is the awe, the reverence, the honor, the worship demanded by the majesty of his person, his power, and his position. This fear is the only proper response to the biblical doctrine of God. He is, of course, to be before all things in our hearts because he is before all things in reality. It is the supremely rational fear, therefore. That's why Proverbs tells us repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. If you have done broad stroke study of the Old Testament, then you know that the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is the theme and the controlling principle of all of the wisdom literature, which goes to figure because there can be what? No wisdom without it. No wisdom without it. We talk about the fear of God in the modern parlance of getting it. In other words, or for example, she's really smart, but she just doesn't get it. The wisdom literature is always asking, do you get it? Do we get it? We can know lots of stuff and be really smart, but if it is not founded upon and encased in the fear of God, then we just don't get it. I got up one Saturday morning in the 10th grade. I sharpened my number two pencils, and I walked down to the high school to take the PSAT test. Okay, the pre-SAT test that's used to determine national merit scholarships, etc. Taking the first section, every time they called out the time, I was kind of right on time. And as they said that we had about a minute left, I was answering the last question of that section, number 70. And I looked down, and number 70 was already filled in on my Scantron. And so I start going back. Where did I skip? Now they're saying 30 seconds. Where did I skip? Where did I skip? Where did I skip? As they're saying time, I find out that I skipped number 3. I grabbed my sharp pencils and I walked home. Okay? I am a national demerit finalist. Okay? And I'm here to tell you, I have no corroborating witnesses. I think I had all the answers right. I really do. Okay? We can be really smart. We can know lots of stuff. We can know all the right answers. They will all be in the wrong place if the fear of God is not in the first place. Okay? It has to be in the very first place. It is foundational, and it is foundational for Nehemiah. The prayer in chapter 1 that Kathy covered with us yesterday is the catalyst for the entire book. And in it, Nehemiah says to the Lord, I come to you primarily as one who fears your name. That's who I am. And he echoes this fear of God with his great doctrines of God all through the scripture that Kathleen keeps mentioning even in her announcements. The great and holy God, the God of heaven, great, majestic God, the multitudes of heaven worship you, the self-sustaining, eternal God, on and on and on. As we would say, Nehemiah gets it. He absolutely gets it. And just as wisdom is required in what? Everything. Think about what the wisdom literature covers. Think about what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes cover. What topics do they cover? Everything. Because wisdom is required in everything. So therefore, the fear of God is foundational to everything. It is a perpetual posture. It is not an occasional exercise. My sister is here with me, and she is Prissy. We actually come from the same biological parents. She is Prissy. She was born Prissy. I don't mean that she dresses up Prissy or that she socializes Prissy. I mean she exercises Prissy. I mean she works in the yard Prissy. I mean she unloads groceries Prissy, okay? It's not that she acts a certain way. She is a certain way. Nehemiah does not perform tasks in the fear of the Lord. He lives in the fear of the Lord. It is his perpetual posture, not as a drudge, not even as a duty. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 11, Lord, I am your servant who delights to fear your name, which is echoed for us in the wisdom literature in Proverbs 28. Happy is the man who fears always. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And that fear is foundational, and that fear is relational. It's strange to think of fear as relational instead of anti-relational. After all, isn't the first effect of sin fear? What is the first thing that post-fall Adam says to God? I heard you coming, and I was afraid, so I hid. The first thing post-fall Adam says to God is, I was afraid of you, and so I hid. So that broken relationship immediately led to fear. But the recreation of right relationship through the covenant is the story of the rest of the Bible. And it is signified most powerfully for us in the possessive personal pronouns which canvas that story. As Martin Luther has famously said, the heart of Christianity lies in its personal pronouns. I will be your God. You will be my people. And in our chapters, in chapters 5 and 6, we see these telling personal pronouns actually applied to fear. So, is fear a result of the broken relationship, or is fear a result of the restored relationship? Obviously, again, there are distinctions that need to be made, and Martin Luther, again, helpfully explains them to us. Luther distinguished between a servile fear, which is the dread and terror that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor or executioner. He distinguishes between a servile fear and a filial fear. Filial fear is family fear. It is the love and adoration of a child for a father whom he so dearly wants to please. And his fear is displeasing that one, not because he has any dread or terror of punishment or of torment, but he fears displeasing that one or offending that one because that one is the source of his security and love. We see this distinction made clearly for us biblically in Exodus chapter 20. The Israelites are so fearful as God's presence is visibly on Mount Sinai. And Moses says to them in verse 20, "Do not fear. God has come to show you himself that the fear of him may be before you that you may not sin." Do not fear. In other words, have no servile fear, for God has come to us to give us the privilege of family fear. Do not fear that you may fear. Nehemiah makes this distinction in his use of the covenant language. He applies those personal pronouns to fear and talks about the fear of our God, the fear of my God, your servants, O Lord, who delight to fear your name. So Nehemiah's fear is not only foundational, showing that he has a recognition of God. His fear is relational, which shows that he belongs to God and that he understands that. As Isaiah 33 says, the fear of the Lord is our treasure. And we find in Nehemiah that this treasured fear is not only inflaming his love for the Lord, it is also inflaming his love for the Lord's people. The personal pronouns extend to them. The filial language extends to them. All of his anger in chapter 5, all of his anger and confronting, all of his urging and pleading are because we're talking about what? Our brothers. How can we do this to our brothers? All the family language, all the possessive language applied to these people. The fear of God extends blessing to his family, to our family. And now the family is at risk. And so everything stops until this is dealt with. He stops everything until this is dealt with. Nehemiah can't sacrifice the people to the walls. The walls are for the people. The walls are for the people. So he does not privately take them to court. He calls the entire assembly together so that they can see each other face to face to charge that the oppressors are acting like pawnbrokers and not like brothers. His concern is for them. His concern is for the people as the oppressed, and his concern for the oppressors because they are all brothers. He calls together the assembly and he measures them and himself not only against the legalities, but against the relationship. The fear of our God has got to determine the treatment of our brothers. God is using Nehemiah to build his walls, yes, but more importantly, to build his people, because they are his permanent possession. This Jerusalem is a birth canal. It's an incubator. It will pass away. The people are the permanent possession. Nehemiah understands that because of the relational fear. Nehemiah is not just doing a job. He's serving the Lord by tangibly serving his people. I was on a field trip in downtown Dallas with students from an inner city school with which I was involved in my years there. We had gone to a museum downtown. The headmaster of the school had left a successful law career to come and take the helm at this school, and he was on the trip with us. And as we were coming back through downtown, he calls out to the bus driver to please pull over in front of a downtown courthouse. And the middle school girl sitting next to me in the seat said, "Why are we stopping?" And he said, "Well, I want you to see this courthouse. I spent so much time here." And she said, "Oh, you got arrested?" And he said, no. You're a cop? No, I'm a lawyer. You got fired? Okay. And he said, no, I quit. And she looked at him, she said, why? And he said, so I could be with you. I wish I had a picture of the thrilled and teased look on her face in that moment. Nehemiah can look at these people and say, I left it all so I could be with you. So I could be with you and serve you because the fear of my God has let me know how important you are. 'Twas grace that taught his heart to fear. And that fear is foundational, and it's relational, and it's motivational. We find theologian John Murray's well-known chapter on the fear of God, not in Principles of the Devotional Mind. We find it in his classic work, Principles of Conduct, because he makes it very clear that the fear of God is not only the soul of godliness, it is the motivation for conduct, for active obedience. In the Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape gives nephew Wormwood excellent advice about keeping his human patient, as he's called in the book, the human patient for making any spiritual progress. Listen to this. Uncle Screwtape writes, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him. The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imaginations and affections will harm us if we can keep them out of his will. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. Nehemiah had to be an outrageously frustrating patient to such demons, because the fear of the Lord came spilling out of his mind and his heart as the irrepressible motivation for drastic action. What? Motivation for justice and mercy. He doesn't just get mad. And it says he gets very angry, okay? He's emotionally involved here. He gets very angry, but he doesn't just get very angry that the poor are suffering under hard times as well as hard hearts. He suspends the entire building project, which is the whole reason that he is there, to call together the entire assembly and put the entire thing at risk to bring them together. There is no situational ethic here. Okay? There's no situational ethic here. Fearing God affects everything from let's get internationally strong and secure to let's jeopardize all of that to take care of our own poor. Nehemiah's priorities are God's priorities. What good would it be to build external walls around internal corruption? It's got to stop. The job can't trump the people and the things that are near and dear to the Lord. So he calls them, everyone, to a higher motivation, to a higher standard, with what motivation that you see written down for us in chapter 5, verse 9. Ought we not to what? Walk in the fear of our God? Is the fear of our God not motivating us to more than this? That motivation, he's saying, is beyond the law keeping of no slavery and no usury, all the way to generosity. Let's give it all back. Let's give it all back. And though there's no indication that Nehemiah was actually breaking the law, we think he was just lending capital. Derek Kidner points out he's including himself, not criminally, but heartlessly, saying that they should have been making gifts, not loans. No one should ever benefit from the needs and the sufferings of their brothers. We should be bearing their needs with them. And in case they don't take him seriously enough, he literally puts the fear of God in them as he calls in the priest and makes them swear to it and then gives them a visible curse of shaking out just for emphasis. It's like, you better take this seriously. We are talking about the fear of our God and what that demands. Motivated to justice and mercy, motivated to radical sacrifice. He takes that parenthesis. He takes that parenthesis to talk about his own move beyond generosity, his long-term move beyond generosity, all the way to sacrifice. For 12 years as their governor, He does not take the food allowance. He does not take his stipend because it was burdensome for the people. And then he doesn't just shut his doors and live lean. He does what? He fills his table up with 150 people every day and pays for it all at his own expense. Why? Because verse 18 tells us, taking care of him was too heavy for them, so he took care of them. So he took care of them. Why would he do that? Verse 15, because of the fear of God. Motivated to unwavering perseverance, Nehemiah is rightly committed to getting the job done. Within 10 months, it's not very long, of hearing in the citadel of Susa about the plight of Jerusalem, the wall is finished. 52 days of work, and it is done. We like to talk about Nehemiah as that rare man of action, cape, broad shoulders, skinny waist, you know? And about his extraordinary calling and his extraordinary ability. But it's Nehemiah himself that tells us it's because of the fear of God. His was an extraordinary time, yes. His was an extraordinary situation to live out our ordinary motivation. We want to say, I'm a thinker, I'm a reader, I'm a studier, I'm an advisor. I'm just not a doer. A fearer is a doer. The fear of God will always motivate our living and our doing. The fear of God is not a contemplation. It is a motivation. Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, has been the most important book of my life, my whole life, since I was young. And I think it's because it is the story of that completely ordinary Dutch family made so unbelievably extraordinary by their commitment to the Lord and what he placed in front of them. Before they had been arrested, before they had ever built the secret room. But after the Nazi invasion of Holland, the Jewish citizens in Holland were no longer allowed to freely walk the streets. So Corrie began picking up and delivering the watch shop work to the Jewish customers in their homes. One evening, she was on just such an errand in the home of a doctor and his family. They were a very old Dutch family. The portraits on the walls could have been a textbook of Holland's history. The Hemstras and I were talking about the things that were discussed whenever a group of people got together in those days, when down the stairs piped a childish voice. Daddy, you didn't tuck us in. Dr. Hemstra was on his feet in an instant. With an apology to his wife and me, he hurried upstairs, and in a minute, we heard a game of hide and seek going and the shrill laughter of two children. That was all. Nothing had changed. Mrs. Hemster continued with her recipe for stretching the tea ration with rose leaves. And yet everything was changed. For in that instant, reality broke through the numbness that had grown in me since the invasion. At any minute, there might be a rap on this door. These children, this mother and father, might be ordered to the back of a truck. Dr. Hemster came back to the living room, and the conversation rambled on. But under the words, a prayer was forming in my heart. Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your people in any way, any place, any time. The lives that were saved through that prayer and the lives that were blessed through that prayer, including my own, has the fear of the Lord motivated a prayer like that in our hearts? Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your work in any way, any place, any time. That seems to be the prayer of Nehemiah's heart. And it seems to be the ongoing prayer in his heart because he mentions walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking meaning the way that we move all the time and everywhere. It's to be normative for us. The fear of the Lord is to be normative for us. And yet it inevitably brings the abnormal into the normal. Listen, it is not the fear of God unless we at various times are motivated to do what we would never do otherwise. What we would never do otherwise. See, I get it in my mind that the people that are really about God's business, they just naturally love it, right? But did Noah like animals? Did Moses like camping? Did Ruth like gleaning? Did Daniel like living abroad? Did John the Baptist like confrontation? Did Paul like prison? Did Nehemiah like construction? Honestly, these people did not love their assignments. They feared the Lord. And that was the assignment that he gave them. That's the motivation, not the love for the thing, the fear of the Lord. 'Twas grace that taught all those hearts to fear. And that fear is foundational, and that fear is relational, and that fear is motivational, and that fear is resignational, because sometimes you just gotta make up words, okay? That fear is resignational, okay? Chapters 5 and 6, like others throughout the book of Nehemiah, are punctuated with Nehemiah's very quick prayers. I think Tim or Kathy called them arrow prayers yesterday. They're punctuated with these arrow prayers, which are perhaps most revealing about Nehemiah's fear of the Lord, because he is constantly looking to the Lord for strength and for safety, for reward and revenge. He resigns himself solely and wholly unto him. Look at the prayer in 5:19. Sounds a little strange to us. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for these people. We don't know if the people were even fully aware. That's not what Nehemiah cares about. I was outside watering my plants. My kids were playing all over the driveway, and I heard the swish of the basketball net. And I turned around to see my 8-year-old son going. Okay? I said, what is that? And he said, how else are you going to know how awesome that shot was? You missed it, you know? You missed the shot. Nehemiah is doing no such dance, okay? He is doing no such dance. There is no advertisement of his philanthropy. There is no advertisement of his sponsorship. There are not place cards at the table saying generously donated by, okay? There is no advertisement of it at all. He is only seeking reward in the approval of God. So many of you have heard exactly what I heard as I stooped down to pick up my 6-year-old daughter after her dance recital and give her a big hug. I said, baby, everybody thought you were great. She leans back and looks at me very seriously. She said, but what did you think? But what did you think? Nehemiah only cares what the Lord thinks. He only cares what the Lord thinks because he did it for one reason, to please God. And we know that it did. Because Psalm 147 promises the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. We know that it did, that the Lord took pleasure in that. And that's the reason that Nehemiah did it. Matthew Henry says, if men forget me, let my God think on me, and I desire no more. His thoughts usward are our happiness. If men forget me, let my God think on me, and I desire no more, because his thoughts towards me, they are my happiness. Nehemiah is resting only in the Lord for approval. Look at the prayer in chapter 6, verse 14. A little bit more like the ones Tim was talking about last night. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat and the false prophets according to what they have done to make me afraid. Lord, this is your work. He prays against his enemies, but he doesn't prescribe against his enemies. He leaves that to the Lord. Lord, this is your work, and these are your enemies to deal with. And I have no punishments to suggest for them any more than I have rewards to suggest for myself. I am looking to you as the avenger. I'm looking only to you as the judge. Look at the prayer in chapter 6, verse 9. Oh God, strengthen my hands. In these chapters, you got to look at this catalog of personal attacks, okay? There is intimidation, there is sabotage, there are threats, there is slander. And yet Nehemiah's prayer, look at this. Nehemiah's prayer is not, Lord, change this. But what? Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me. Silence my fears and make me strong in you. Perhaps even in that arrow prayer, he had in mind those words from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold your God. He will come and save you. Nehemiah looking only to the Lord for strength, for success, and for safety. These prayers are an example, a sampling of resignational fear. Resignational fear. Nehemiah's confidence is nowhere but in God. Ladies, we do not know what will happen. He didn't either. But we know who he is. We know the redemption that he has promised. We know that he has us, that we belong to him, and that it all belongs to him. We have friends, Doug and Masha Shepherd, who are living and working and have been for many years in Ukraine. As you can imagine, that has been a very interesting and stressful place to work in the last 9 months or so. Doug's newsletter that came in April said that Masha, his wife, was getting up to go to the market and allowed their third child, their 2.5-year-old, to dress herself for the day. And so she put on summer stretch pants and a winter coat and hat and rain boots and her mom's sunglasses and was ready to walk out the door. He writes, "Sophia unknowingly represented exactly what daily life has become in Ukraine for many. Since we don't know what to expect in the country, we mentally prepare for all options. This mental calibration of expectations across a wide spectrum is exhausting. The daily routine of rain boots and sunglasses forces a few basic questions. Will the day bring sunshine or rain? Which means, will there be bloodshed or peace? Will the country disintegrate or rise up to defend herself? With every dawn, we prepare to put on our expectations for all scenarios. This daily exercise is truly a blessing for the believer. Even in the uncertainty of a day filled with the horrors of the fallen world, we have been moving from the fear of the what ifs to the faith in who is. So in the end, we still face the unknown of every day, but now we more easily slide the sunglasses and rain boots on in faith and deep trust that our Father is good." Sunglasses and rain boots. We don't know that the Lord will change that. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, strengthen me. There are no what ifs in his world. He is our hiding place and our safety. Can we resign our hearts with Nehemiah and rest there? Proverbs 14, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. 'Twas grace that taught my heart that fear." That foundational, relational, motivational, resignational fear. But the lyrics in Newton's hymn have to be the order. The order of his lyrics have to be the order in Nehemiah's life, because fear is like coveting. We are never commanded not to covet, ever. We are commanded not to covet earthly things, which can only be prevented by coveting the things of the Lord. We are never just commanded not to fear, ever. We are commanded not to fear earthly things, which can only be prevented by the fear of the Lord. It's like Paul's order in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind and hearts. Set your fear on God above. Only then can you deal with what is below without fear. Or to paraphrase Thomas Chalmers, it is the expulsive power of a what? Of a new fear. Okay, it's the expulsive power of the better fear. The question is, what is expelled, or to use Newton's word, what is relieved? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. Fears, that's plural. Newton meant all of them, and we can't cover all of them. Which ones do we see specifically in our chapters that are relieved for Nehemiah? In the first place are the self-promoting fears. Nehemiah refuses to be driven by the fears that always accompany getting ahead. Getting ahead financially, getting ahead vocationally, getting ahead politically, and he had golden opportunities to get ahead. Financially, he could have made a killing with his resources to lend and to invest, and with his position to enforce and to capitalize upon, but he has no business is business attitude. Instead, he is giving instead of loaning, he is sacrificing instead of collecting even his own salary. The instantaneous way for you and me to know where our hearts are this morning is to look right now this morning at where your money is. So says the Lord Jesus himself. Your heart right now is where your treasure is. That is where it is. And when we look to see where that is, what do we see? Is it grasping? Is it panic? Is it greed? Is it all selfish spending? What is driving our finances? Is it self-promoting fears? The grace-taught fear of the Lord relieves them. What about vocationally? Nehemiah is willing to jeopardize his whole flagship enterprise, go head to head with his greatest contributors and his greatest leaders, force them unto generosity to the clerical workers and cleaning staff. That is hardly the way to get ahead. What is driving our jobs, our paid jobs and our unpaid jobs? What is driving our jobs? What is driving our ambitions? What is driving our work? Is it our self-promoting fears? Is that why we perform for whom we do? And we ignore and belittle whom we do? Is that what is driving that? Is that why we perform for some and we shortchange others? Is that why we pursue certain people? Is that why we resent anyone who competes with us or gets in our way? Even in ministry, especially in ministry. Are those things driven by our self-promoting fears? This job was a huge deal to Nehemiah. He has sacrificed his plum position, left his home, come halfway across the known world, and is risking his life. The job is huge to him, but it's not as big as God is to him. It's not that our jobs are to be unimportant. They are to be less important. They are to be less important. For Nehemiah, the grace-taught fear of the Lord relieved all of those fears that we would expect in somebody so committed to his work. What about politically and socially? Nehemiah is given ripe chances to get ahead with the neighboring provinces. He's given ripe chances to get ahead with his nobles and officials. He's given ripe chances to get ahead with Tobiah. He's given ripe chances to get ahead with the emperor. And he is constantly doing what will put him behind. He is constantly doing what will put him behind. He is indicting his ablest men in their treatment of the poor and demanding that they do something about it. Okay? He is ignoring and offending the powerful neighboring provinces around them who oppose the Lord. He is ignoring Tobiah and those powerfully allied with him in his own midst. Nehemiah is willing to make internal and external enemies to follow the Lord. See, self-promotion means using people rather than loving them. And then we have to be very selective, if not fickle, about who is useful to us. Right? Fearing the Lord means we do not get to choose whom to please and whom to offend. That is not left up to us. Nehemiah is not catering to anyone. He is not climbing any ladder. He is willing to be lonely and he is willing to be misunderstood. What is driving our social life? What's driving our relationships? What is driving our commitments? Is it self-promoting fears? Is that why we socialize with whom we do and politely blow off whom we do? Is that why we dress a certain way? Is it why we laugh at certain things? Is it why we have the memberships that we do? Is it why we care so terribly much about how our kids fit in and look and perform? The grace-taught fear of the Lord relieves this stuff. It relieves the self-promotion and all of the fears that drive it. And perhaps its most insidious form is when we use the things of the Lord to promote self, which would have been so easy for Nehemiah. I had a friend, and they moved their family from a desirable part of the suburbs into an impoverished part of the city, their family with four children. And three of the kids were on board with it and felt great about it. One was a little bit more resentful, if not at least resistant to it. But several months in, she was 6 years old. She walked into her mom in the kitchen, and she said, "Mommy, I want to give all my birthday money to the poor people." And her mom almost dropped the dish she was drying. She said, she could hear the angels singing. And before she could even say, "Baby, that's so great," she said, "Now, Mommy, if I do this, can I go on that Oprah show and tell everybody about it?" It
It would be so understandable if Nehemiah were saying, if I'm going to obey on all these fronts, can't we at least let everybody know about it so they think I'm a rock star? I mean, it is so hard for us not to advertise. And yet the need to advertise, even our relationship with the Lord, comes from our self-promoting fears infiltrating our relationship with the Lord. And he knows that, and that's why he says, you don't talk about your prayer life. You go into your closet in secret. You don't tell anyone about your giving. You don't even talk about it with yourself to the level that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is even doing. It doesn't say if you fast. It's assumed that we will. When you fast, you will never even have a facial expression that indicates that that is what you are doing. Mark a verse in your Bible that you might not know is there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Do not obey as eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Do not obey as eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We are here reading Nehemiah's personal journal, not flyers on public bulletin boards. He did not go on the Oprah show. That is not what this ear is. The self-promoting fears will always be driven by what will make me look best, sound best, seem best in this situation. And you know what? That can change hourly, which explains our inconsistencies. Because what will make me sound best, seem best, look best in any situation changes. And so we change with whatever will do best for us. My question for all of us is, are we known as God-fearing women in whatever context or conversation or relationship or situation? Nehemiah is crazy consistent. He's crazy consistent as he leans upon the Lord and fears him and looks only to him. Isaiah 41 says it. Do not fear. I am with you, and I will do what? I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It doesn't say I'll pull you through. It says I will uphold you. There's no need for self-promotion. God is doing that for us. So Nehemiah's fears are relieved. His self-promoting fears are relieved. But what about self-protecting fears? Not trying to get ahead, just trying to be safe. Just trying to survive. Some of the attacks on Nehemiah are actually life-threatening. All of them are personally discouraging. All of them are personally destructive. The demand for a summit again and again and again. The accusation, the open letter accusation of rebellion and treason. The treacherous alliances of the nobility with Tobiah. All of the ministry of the false prophet speaking against him. His friends, his people, his clergy are turning against him. He doesn't even know how to tell enemy from friend. And it says again and again and again, it was to make me afraid. It was to frighten me. It was to make me afraid. It was to frighten us. It had to be exhausting. It had to be exhausting. The kids and I went over to a dear friend's house for a play date late one afternoon. And as we walked in, the friend's three-year-old comes walking through, and he's got the Cheeto stain all around his mouth. He's got his pacifier in, his blankie over his shoulder, Diet Coke in his sippy cup, and the remote control. And he just comes walking through. And I just died out laughing. I looked at the mom, and she said, I know, I promise you, I am so firm with him until 9 o'clock every morning, okay? And after that, he just wears me down, okay? I love the recognition that I'm hearing. I love it. Yes, yes. This had to be wearing Nehemiah down. They ask him, they pressure him, they ask him, they pressure him, they ask him, they pressure him. It has to be wearing him down, and yet he does not waver. It is one thing to have a conviction, and it's another thing to stand by it. And yet it's not Nehemiah's resolve. It is his fear battling his fears, which is so clearly laid out for us in chapter 6, verse 11. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. And what does he say? On the one hand, da-da-da, should such a man as I run away? Let's go into the temple, into the holy place, and hide. You think somebody like me can go in the temple and live? I know who to be afraid of, says Nehemiah. I am not afraid of them, and I am far too fearful to go in there and commit that grave desecration against him, just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear them that can what? Kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Nehemiah's greatest fear is not death. It is offending the Lord. His greatest fear is not death, but it is offending the Lord. He sounds just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, giving it to King Nebuchadnezzar. We will die in our service to the Lord, but we will not retreat from it. We will die here, but we will not retreat from it. Nehemiah fears sinning more than he fears dying. He fears sinning more than he fears dying. But his fear is not overcoming his reason. It is the only rational fear. It has the ultimate reason. The command, do not fear, in the scripture, and it is everywhere, over 300 times, okay? The command, do not fear, in the scripture is always following or is followed by the reason, the ultimate reason. Because I am the Lord. Because I will fight for you. Because I am with you. Because I have promised you. Because I hold you. In other words, not because of you, because of me. The Lord says, never fear because of me. Never fear because of me. Instead of being overcome by fears, Nehemiah is overcoming by fear. The church father known to us as John Chrysostom was the bishop of Constantinople in about 400 AD. Chrysostom means the golden mouthed because of his preaching ability. The emperor was worn out with his golden mouth, was tired of his pointed preaching, and called him in to threaten him with exile unless he changed his message. Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house. Then I will take away all your treasure." "You cannot, for my treasure in heaven is in heaven and my heart is there." "Then I will drive you away from every person in the world, and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." "Then I will kill you," replied the emperor. "You cannot," replied Chrysostom, "since my life is hidden with Christ and God. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." Fear, overcoming fears. Self-protecting fears, self-promoting fears, share the root of what? Self. What about me? What about what I want? What about what I need? What about what I deserve? What about what makes me safe? What about what makes me happy? All of these self-centered fears demand that at the end of the day, you got to take care of you. And you've got to do what's good for you. Ecclesiastes says, at the end of the day, we are to fear God and obey him. That is the end of the matter and is to be the sum of our lives. How interesting. Why does it say that? Because Ecclesiastes is what? Wisdom literature. So the end of wisdom is the exact same thing as the what? Beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of wisdom. How do we know this about Nehemiah? It's not by what he says. It is by what he does and how he lives. How will we know this about us? It will not be by what we say. It will be by how we live and what we do, because we will serve, obey, and follow our true fear. We will not just proclaim it. We will not just profess it. We will serve it, we will obey it, and we will follow it. Relieved. I love John Newton's word choice. Relieved. We do not have these fears because of burdens. The fears are the burdens. They're the burdens that grace relieves. God doesn't necessarily relieve it. He relieves us. He relieves us. And of course, the irony of our passage is that at the same time that Nehemiah's fears are relieved, the enemy's fears are raised and reinforced, all at the same time. After all of their plotting, all of their scheming, all of their trying, they are now greatly afraid, it says, and greatly humiliated as they are now confronted with the immovable and insurmountable purposes of God. This is an actual radio transcript between a U.S. naval vessel and the Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in 1995. Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, sorry, Dr. Carson. Canadians, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. Demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Every plot, every demand, every radio message from Sam Ballett and Tobiah and Gesham, move, stop, cease, desist, come meet with us. This is God. It's your call. It's your call. Nehemiah understood that, and they didn't. The surrounding nations are the victims of their own fears. But unless you fear God, you have to be afraid of him. Unless you fear God, then you have to be afraid of him. They are not dumb. They know that they have every reason to be afraid. They're not dumb. Because they see the power, but they do not know the grace. And it is only by grace that our fears are relieved. Nehemiah's hymn that Newton wrote is not Amazing Fear. It is Amazing Grace. So, of course, our final point has to be what? How precious. How precious did that grace appear that taught my heart to fear? Nehemiah can't just have the fear of the Lord. Even Nehemiah, he can't just do the fear of the Lord. He can't just apply personal pronouns to the Lord. He knows this. As he prays in chapter 1, and he confesses not just corporately, but his own disobedience, corruption, and unworthiness. And yet in that same prayer, he is bold to ask the God of the covenant promises of steadfast love and redemption to give him grace. Grace that takes him from the servile fear of dread and terror that the enemies have to the adoring filial family fear that beloved children have. But even Nehemiah, as he asks that, has no idea what that family grace will cost. And we do. And we do. What does it cost? The cost of the eternally beloved child, the eternally beloved son becoming servile, and even becoming the enemy. That son who came in our flesh, just as Isaiah chapter 11 says exactly, living and delighting in the perfect fear of the Lord. That fear that obediently took him to a garden that was very, very different from Eden. And he was not there to go running from God in a shattered relationship. He came there to come running towards his Father and collapse on him there in order to face his fear. The gospel writers strain for language. They strain for language to present Jesus' experience in Gethsemane. It's not that it's too strong to say that he was fearful. It's that it's not nearly strong enough. We find descriptions of unparalleled distress, of dreadful anguish, of a depth of sorrow that is death itself, of an agony that is so great that his capillaries burst and bloody sweat actually pours from him. And it is all rational fear. It's all realistic fear. It's actually all-knowing fear, because it's only intensified by the realities that he found there. Gethsemane is the only occasion on which Jesus is said to have fallen prostrate on his face. And as he covers his eyes, he sees nothing but hell yawning before him. The horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father, facing complete abandonment by him as he becomes the very sin that God hates. As he becomes the very sin that God hates. And yet for all of the stress on the agony, and it is stressed again and again and again, the dominant point of every account is always Jesus' resolution to embrace the Father's will. He willingly gave his life. No one took it from him. He trusted the Father with all of his heart, even when his heart was broken. So much stronger in him than all that fear was his absolutely submissive love to the Father and his absolutely unstoppable love for us. Those loves overcoming what seemed to be even overwhelming. And he did it. He embraced it. He went there. He went to that cross. He went to that tomb. And we will never have to face his fear because the perfect love that he accomplished, what he did for us, as 1 John says, does what? Casts it out. Perfect love casts out all of that fear, all of that dread, all of that terror, all of that horror, all of that agony, because he bore every single one of those crushing realities for us. But it doesn't just leave us there, because it's so interesting. Psalm 130 says that the forgiveness won by that love actually leads us to fear. See, that sacrifice, that precious grace, it causes us to fear and delivers us from our fears. Only as we look at him there. I did a lot of years of work with a lot of college girls. And when I was already in bed and received a call from one, she was just all worked up. Can I come over? Yes, you can come over. And so we stepped until the wee hours of the morning, and she was so fearful and so anxious about so much. Okay, whether it was the eating stuff, whether it was the boy issues, whether it was upcoming graduation, whether it was the family expectations born of such deep dysfunction. She was so anxious and so fearful. And finally, after hours, I just looked at her and grabbed her by both shoulders and said, honey, do you have any idea how much God loves you? And she had kind of a blank look on her face. And she said, I guess not. I feel like I'm always on trial for how much I love him. Perhaps that's some of you. I want you to know how much God loves you, because the perfect love that casts out our fear can never ever be ours for him, but can only ever be his for us. If we belong to him like Nehemiah did, we have the fullness of his love right now. We have the fullness of his grace right now. We have only to dig into what is already there. We've got to dig into what is already there. A friend's sister bought a new apartment in New York City. It had outside space with actual grass in it, like the size of this podium, okay? And they were so excited. And so they were going to build a new fence so their children could stand there, you know, or whatever you could do in that amount of space. So they get moved in. The fence is built. They're living their dream. Their two kids are out there standing or whatever. And all of a sudden, the mom looks up, and here are rats in her yard. And they were digging under the fence. So they went down deeper. And it took a little bit longer, but guess what? Here come the rats. They had to put down deeper. It took a little longer. Here come the rats. They had to go 18 feet into the ground until they got rid of those rats. We plant our lives in God's grace. And we think, that's it, we've arrived. And all these fears and anxieties, crazy people, they come creeping in. And you know what we have to do? Go find a new religion. No, what, I mean, why isn't it enough? What's wrong? If we have the fullness, what's missing? Why are these creeping in? We've got to dig deeper into what's already there. And it might take longer. But here come the fears and anxieties. They're bringing new ones with them. And we've got to dig deeper. And here comes some more. And we've got to dig deeper and deeper and deeper, deeper into that preciousness, deeper into that grace, deeper into what is already there, digging deeper so that the fear of the Lord stands taller and taller in our lives, and that the anxious fears of our hearts are fenced out and relieved. We do not see Nehemiah in chapters 5 and 6 getting braver. We see him digging deeper. We see him digging deeper. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning and end of wisdom, we could say it's the beginning and end of having sense. But as we've seen, Nehemiah goes against common sense again and again and again. But it's not common sense, because it's not common fear, because it's not taught by common grace. It's miraculous. Or to use Newton's word, it's what? It's amazing. Are we amazed at its preciousness? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear that has won for me the treasure of fear. Amen. May it be so. Let's please stand and sing.